2 Corinthians chapter 6, as we continue our study in 2 Corinthians. Come to verse 11, where the Apostle Paul begins a section here very warmly, very tenderly, very lovingly, expressing his heart, his desire for the Corinthians, appealing to them. He says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children. Be ye also enlarged. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I don't know that there's another book that Paul wrote that is more filled with emotion, filled with strong rebuke and tender heart than the book of 2 Corinthians. In fact, 1 Corinthians is full of rebuke and correction and instruction on the part of the Apostle Paul for the Corinthians, with whom the Apostle Paul spent a long time, day and night, with tears, appealing to them, teaching them. And after being Christians for 4 or 5 years, their lives did not express the reality of what they possessed in Christ. And Paul appeals to them, Paul rebukes them, Paul gives them very strong instruction. And then 2 Corinthians is just filled with personal appeal on the part of the Apostle Paul regarding his relationship with them and their relationship with him and their responses and all that they went through. So here we see that he's giving some fatherly advice and an appeal, and it actually goes beyond chapter 7 and verse 1. First of all, he says this, literally, we speak freely and our hearts are wide open to you, but you are tightened up in your affection for me. See how he's appealing to them. He said, look, we have opened our hearts to you. We have spoken very freely to you, and yet you have tightened your heart, literally, toward us. You've kind of closed your heart. You're resisting us. Why they would do that is beyond the understanding of the Apostle Paul. With all that he gave to them, with all of the appeal that he made to them, still their hearts were tightened up toward him. That's what he really means in verses 11 and 12 here. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. We have spoken freely. We have openly spoken the truth in love to you. We have only given you what is best for you. And not only is our mouth wide open, we've been very honest, very open, very blunt with you. And in fact, our very hearts are enlarged toward you. And verse 12, you are not distressed or straitened or compressed or cramped in us. It's not our cause, it's your cause. Ye are straitened in your own bowels. You have basically, literally, verse 12 says, you have tightened up in your affection for me. Paul is calling it the way he sees it. And Paul is appealing to them. Why is that the case? Then, next verse, he says, basically, I'm speaking to you as children, and he's appealing to them to make a large place in their hearts for Paul and for those who ministered with him. Verse 13, now for a recompense, for a reward in the same, I speak as unto my children. Paul was very tender toward them. He says, be also enlarged. He says, our heart, verse 11, was enlarged toward you. Respond the same way toward us. Not because the Apostle Paul was somehow hurt that they didn't. Not because the Apostle Paul was offended that they didn't respond in kind. But for their benefit, always for their benefit. Paul said that he did not lord it over them. He did not exercise dictatorship over their souls, but he was a servant of their joy. He always had their well-being in heart. So he enlarged his heart toward them. He says, why don't you open your heart toward me? Be ye also enlarged. And that's in essence what he's saying. If you keep your hand here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and skip over to chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15, he says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. I will gladly be spent for the well-being of your souls. I'm happy to do that. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. He said the balance is not right here. The more I love you, the less you love me. The more our mouths are open toward you, and the more our hearts are enlarged toward you, the more you tighten up your hearts, and the less enlarged your hearts are toward me. Again, the Apostle Paul is concerned for their spiritual well-being. And it's often the case, of course, in the life of the Apostle Paul. It was exemplified in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, how Christ opened his mouth toward Israel when he was here on earth. How lovingly he appealed to them. On the one hand, he rebuked them very strongly. Matthew 23, rebuking the leadership of the nation of Israel because of the tragedy of what they were doing to the souls of those that they had supposedly charge over. He rebuked them very severely. And to Israel, he said, how often I would have gathered you. The one time that we see Jesus weeping, he weeps over Jerusalem. Jesus wept, and he weeps over Jerusalem. His mouth was enlarged toward Israel. His heart was enlarged. His mouth was open. He reached out to them. He came down. Paul says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. That's why he came. And when he commissioned the 12 apostles, he told them not to go to the Gentiles, nor to go to the Samaritans, but to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so Christ, in his life and ministry, opened his mouth and enlarged his heart toward Israel. They wouldn't do it. Their response was very negative. What did he do wrong? Nothing wrong. He only spoke the truth to them and appealed to them and sought to reach out to them, but they wouldn't respond positively. Same with the Apostle Paul. And it's the same with a lot of ministry, where mouths are open, hearts are enlarged, and the very nature of the truth that is being communicated is reacted to negatively by those who hear it. And that's what was happening here with the Apostle Paul. And so in this verse 13 here, he says, be ye also enlarged. Why don't you open your hearts wide? You're tightened up toward me. Just open your heart. Because when you open your heart to me, you open your heart to the message I'm bringing to you. And it's only for your good. We'll see a little later in verse 2 of chapter 7. Again, he appeals to them and says, receive us. He says, we've wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no one for gain. So we haven't done anything wrong. Receive us. And that's the tender appeal. And he says, I speak to you as unto my own children, as a father to his children. Why is your heart closed to me? What a hard thing to think about if the children's heart is closed up toward the parents. The parents want nothing more than to have a tender, close relationship with their children. And when the parents speak openly and their hearts are enlarged toward the children, what a heartache when the children don't respond positively to that. And so the Apostle Paul says, I speak to you as unto my children, as a dad. I've been honest with you, open with you, my heart's open and enlarged toward you, and you just have tightened up. You're not responding positively. Receive us. And that's the appeal. And then the third thing that he says is, stop being joined as with a yoke to unbelievers. Verses 14 through 18. Stop being joined as with a yoke to unbelievers. It's a sensitive area, and it needs some clarity in our hearts. We are, of course, in the world. And being in the world, we have to function within this world system. We can't, as Christians, go out and seclude ourselves and not operate in the context of the world. We're in the world for a reason, and we need to support ourselves by what this world affords and provides. So we work hard in the context of the world. We work in order to support ourselves and support our families. The Apostle Paul said that he that doesn't work doesn't eat. So we've got to work, and we've got to work in this world. And we've got to do an honest day's work, and we've got to treat our employers in a godly fashion, our employees in a godly fashion. And we live in neighborhoods that are filled with unbelievers, and in many ways filled with some corruption and other things that we encounter. So we're in this world, but what Paul is saying is there's a big difference between being in the world and being of it. To be of this world means to have the same values as the world, and we don't. To be of this world is that we accept the philosophies of this world as truth when they're falsehoods. And so we do not accept the values of this world. We do not accept the doctrines and philosophies of this world because we are distinctly different. We are different in nature. And while being in the world, we are not of it. And the Apostle Paul makes a strong case here for the separation, for the distinction of being in the world but not of it, and distinguishing that from being in the world and of it. You see, when the Apostle Paul wrote all of the doctrine that he did in Romans, he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, which mercies he had just taught in detail in the previous chapters of the book of Romans, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Be not conformed to this world. That's the appeal. What does it mean to present our bodies as a living sacrifice? It means that we are not conformed to this world. We don't become one with this world's values and philosophies. Be not conformed to this world. but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because it is that way that you will be able to prove, to test, the reality in your own life and experience of the will of God, which is good and holy and perfect. And so the Apostle Paul wants to make very clear, and we need real clarity on what it means to be in the world and not of it, versus being in the world and of it. Stop being joined as with a yoke to unbelievers. Do not be in a common state or endeavor because you and they are totally different from each other and diametrically opposed to each other. A very timely exhortation for the church today. The church today is for the most part like the Corinthian church than perhaps any other church that Paul wrote to. There's carnality in the church and not spirituality. There are divisions in the church. People follow men rather than the truth. People want to be made feel good when they go to church rather than study and learn doctrine, sound doctrine. People want entertainment rather than conviction. So there's a lot of carnality in the church. There's immorality that is rampant in the church. It was at the church of Corinth. Everybody knew about it, but nobody did anything about it. They laughed about it. Very tolerant of that kind of corruption in the context of the church. I've been in a church like that. I was a youth pastor at a church where everybody knew that there were two people in the choir up there every Sunday and practicing every Wednesday that were having an affair, both married, and having an affair with each other. Everybody knew about it. And when I talked to the pastor about it, he didn't want to ruffle any feathers. That's what was going on at the Church of Corinth. Everybody knew about it. This young man was having an affair with his father's wife. And Paul says, how is it that you tolerate that? But that's going on in the church. The church at Corinth was a church that rejected Paul's message and his apostleship. The church, for the most part today, rejects Paul's unique apostleship and his unique message to believers today. What we do is we say, yes, Paul is one messenger for us, but then there are the other 12 apostles, and then there is Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all those people that are ministering to us and telling us what to do and how we should live. When God has told us that that's not what we should do, because that is not, as Paul says to Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to make clear distinctions between what God said to Israel and what God has said to the body of Christ. And some of those things are diametrically opposed to each other. And yet the church today refuses to accept the uniqueness and the power and the distinctive message that the Apostle Paul has to the body of Christ, and the letters that he wrote that are specifically about the body of Christ. No, we want to mesh everything else in. We want the experience. We want the stories. We want the things that make us feel good. So the church today, for the most part, is like the church at Corinth. We're trying to build the church, build the building with wood, hay, and stubble. And Paul warned us about doing that. He says we're not to build with wood, hay, and stubble. Bible verses that are not to the body of Christ or about the body of Christ. There's immorality and lack of purity in the church today. You cannot hardly turn on Christian radio, but that you find out that rampant in the church, pastors are complaining and Christian leaders are complaining about the immorality that men and women are involved with in the church. The problems on the internet of immorality, the all kinds of problems of immorality in the church, and it's rampant. The divorce rate in the church is not much different than out in the world. Unfortunately, when I was a student at the Moody Bible Institute, I was shocked at the statistic that about 50% of Moody students ended up in divorce, the same statistic as the world. What's the matter? And that's what Paul is saying. Why are things just like in the world? You're different. The provisions that you have are uniquely different than what this world has. There are many divisions in the church. You hear all the time. Just heard it yesterday here at Mike and Rachel's wedding. Somebody was saying, the pastor that was here, they just had a big division in the church. There's divisions left and right. There's no unity based on truth. No unity based on standing on what God is calling us to stand upon. We're more concerned about earthly things than heavenly things. More concerned about the temporal things than the eternal. More concerned about physical things than spiritual things. And Paul is addressing the Corinthians because of that. And he says here, beginning with verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, he's certainly not saying, just remove yourself from the world. Don't have anything to do with the world. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the context of appealing to the Corinthians about this brother who was having an affair with his father's wife, he says, you got to dismiss him. You've got to remove him from your midst. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And he says, you've got to separate yourself from all those that are immoral and covetous and dishonest in the church. And he says specifically, I'm not telling you to separate yourself from the people of the world that are like that, because then, he says, you would have to get out of this world, because that's what the world is filled with, and that's the only thing that exists in this world. He's saying, no, there's a distinction between those that are in the world and those that are in the church. In the church, these things should not be tolerated, because the provisions that have been made for us are uniquely different, and we're to live uniquely different lives. So Paul addresses the Corinthians, and he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Yoked. He's not saying don't relate to unbelievers. He's not saying do not live in the same neighborhood as unbelievers. He's not saying do not work with unbelievers. He's saying do not be yoked. When you form a yoke, you form a partnership. You form a unique agreement. And now he gives plenty of evidence why that should not be tolerated in the Christian life. Says, first of all, he says, in his argument in favor of this unique separation and distinctness, he says, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? So let's look at these words that he's using it. Fellowship, partnership is what he's saying here. Is there a partnership between righteousness and unrighteousness? Lord Jesus Christ said, how can two walk together lest they be agreed? I mean, you can't do that. If you decide to go for a walk, you've got to agree that if you're going to walk together, you're going the same direction. You can't walk together if one says, I'm going to go north, and the other one says, I'm going to go south. The moment that they go each that way, they're not walking together anymore. And he says, how can two walk together unless they agree that they're both going to go this way? That's the argument here. How can there be a partnership between something as contrast as righteousness and unrighteousness? When one individual is unrighteous in his deportment, in his behavior, in the decisions, in the direction that he's moving. How can I join that person in their unrighteousness when you, in your very nature, are righteous? God has given you his righteousness. How can you be yoked together with unrighteousness? You can't do that. And unfortunately, that's what we see when believers yoke themselves with the unrighteous. Usually, unrighteousness prevails. Usually, compromise prevails. So it's very unusual for two individuals to be yoked together as righteous and unrighteous, that the unrighteous makes a decision to become, to be righteous, and to walk in righteousness. Very unusual. We've applied this usually to marriage, and certainly it applies to marriage. How can there be a partnership between a believer and an unbeliever in marriage? That's a yoke. That's a yoke. That's a bond like no other. And one is righteous, one is unrighteous. What is going to prevail? Who is going to prevail? Righteousness or unrighteousness? What partnership does righteousness have with unrighteousness? And righteousness here has to do with lawlessness. No regard for God's standard of righteousness. And Paul sees that in the church at Corinth. And he says, you got to stop. And he gives them several illustrations here of the reason why there's a unique difference between righteousness and unrighteousness, and there's to be no partnership, no binding yoke between righteousness and unrighteousness. Then he says in verse 14, and he asks this in the form of questions, and just asking the question makes the answer obvious. For what fellowship, what partnership has righteousness with unrighteousness? The answer is none. To ask the question is to give the answer. And then his next question, what communion does light have with darkness? Look at the contrast. I mean, the contrasts are very stark. Righteousness, unrighteousness, light and darkness. And what he's saying here, that there is absolutely nothing in common between light and darkness. Communion is the word koinonia, fellowship, true fellowship. Two fellows riding in the same ship, agreed upon where we're going and agreed upon the condition of the ship. Nothing in common between light and darkness. They are completely contrast with each other. You cannot have light on here and at the same time have in this room, have it be pitch dark. That's an impossibility because there's either light or darkness. And he says when there's an unequal yoke, when there's that kind of a relationship, that kind of a partnership, that kind of a communion, it's light and darkness. Which one is going to prevail? Which one is going to influence and affect the other? And Paul saw what it was doing with the Corinthians. Darkness prevailed. He appeals to those he writes to. He said, why do you walk in darkness? Why do you walk in those things that you were previously ashamed of? You are light. You are light. Why walk in darkness? We've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of light. We are light, and there is nothing in common between light and darkness. You apply this in your life as God speaks to you through his word. Next, he asks another question in verse 15. What concord has Christ with Belial? What concord? What agreement is there? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, which is another name for Satan. I mean, again, these are diametrically opposed to each other. How can you get more opposed, more contrast than righteousness and unrighteousness, than light and darkness, than Christ and Satan? And he says, what harmony is there between Christ and Satan? The word Belial is a name for Satan that means worthless, wicked. What harmony is there? And you as a Christian are in Christ. You as a Christian belong to Christ. Christ belongs to you. When God sees you, he does not see you. He sees you in Christ and never apart from Christ. And what harmony is there between Christ and the wicked one, Satan? There's no harmony. Then he asks another question. In verse 15, what part does he that believes have with an infidel? What part does he that believes, what share, the word part, what share is there between a believer and an infidel, an unbeliever, one who refuses to believe? What is there in common between the two? Is there something in common? And Paul says, of course not. There is no oneness between a believer and an unbeliever. And then he asks one more question in verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Idols do not belong in the temple of God. God belongs in the temple of God. And we are the temple of God. That's what he says in verse 16. What agreement does the temple of God has with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. How is it that we accept and tolerate idols in the temple of God? Can't do that. Now that takes you to the Old Testament, where there was such idolatry and such seeking for the children of Israel to be aligned with idols and idolatry, and God rebukes them for it, God judges them for it, God brings curses upon them for it. Idolatry. So do you see the contrast here? The terms that Paul uses, communion, partnership, koinonia, concord, agreement, harmony. What part? Oneness. What oneness is there between the two? And what agreement? And of course, there is no partnership between righteousness and unrighteousness. There is no communion between light and darkness. There is no concord, no agreement between Christ and Satan. There is no share between a believer and an infidel, an unbeliever. There is no agreement. There is no oneness between the temple of God, which you are, and idolatry. Pretty strong illustrations to prove one point. And that is the point that he makes in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't do it. It will always hurt you. Always hurt you. It will hurt you with unrighteousness. It will hurt you with darkness. It will hurt you with Satan's approaches and philosophies and doctrines. It will always hurt you with unbelief and with idolatry. Pretty clear, isn't it? The call for separation. You see, we are the temple of God, verse 16. We are the temple of God, of the living God. God resides in us as individuals, and God resides in us as the body of Christ corporately. And God lives in us and through us, as God has said, I will dwell in them, live in us, and walk in them. That is, I will live through them. That's the genius and power of the Christian life. God in us and God living his life through us. Paul described it in Galatians 2:20. Where he says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I'm crucified. I live, but not I. I'm crucified. God lives in me. And it's God's life, God's resurrection, Christ's resurrection life, having been given to me and living his life through us. That's the secret to the Christian life. The power of Christ's resurrection life living through us. God is our God, and we are his people. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. These, of course, are quotes from the Old Testament, where the same truth is being taught by God to Israel, and the same appeal is being made to Israel to come out from the idolatrous, unbelieving, Satan-controlled and dominated world. Be separate, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Look at Exodus chapter 29. Keep your hand in 2 Corinthians 6. We'll be right back. Exodus chapter 29. Chapter 29 and verse 45. This should sound familiar if you were concentrating on what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 45, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. Skip over to Leviticus chapter 26. The next book, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. So this is what Paul has in mind. A lot of former Jews at the church at Corinth. And so they should be familiar with the Old Testament. And Paul, as he appeals to members of the body of Christ, to not be yoked with unbelievers, he reminds them of what God said to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. I will be your God. You will be my people. So in verse 17 of chapter 6, 2 Corinthians, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Separate yourselves from unrighteousness, separate yourselves from darkness, separate yourselves from Satan, separate yourself from unbelievers, and from idols. Stop touching that which is unclean, says in verses 17 and 18. Now the question comes, if you are to protect yourself and prevent any such yoke, the question then obviously comes, what if there is a yoke existing? What if a believer is married to an unbeliever? What if there's a yoke that exists currently? And so we need to distinguish between what Paul is writing to those who have not yet entered into that yoked, so I'm going to call them unyoked, and then he talks to those who are already yoked together with unbelievers. And so that is the more a sensitive issue. What if a believer is married to an unbeliever? Paul gives us instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about that. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, here it's a yoke of marriage, a believer and an unbeliever. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. That is, the believing wife is not to depart from the unbelieving husband. And there are actually two groups of people within the unbelievers. There's one, of course, the unsaved, but then there's also the struggle of a husband or a wife that claims to be saved, and may very well be, but is not living the Christian life the way they ought to, and are making life miserable for the believing partner. But Paul says, let not the wife depart from her husband. So here we have a husband and a wife cohabiting together, and the wife, in this case, is the believer. The husband is the unbeliever. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So Paul is realistic in the circumstances that are going on. If there has already been a departure, or if the departure becomes absolutely essential and necessary, he says to the woman, if she depart, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Now, if she depart, let her remain unmarried. That means that if she depart, here she's described as unmarried. Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. If there's a husband who's a believer and a wife that's not, let him not put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, if she's willing to continue dwelling with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. That's the question that actually came up during the break as we were talking about the instructions that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about not being yoked together with unbelievers. Well, what if that yoke already exists? So we need to look at the specific instructions given in the Word of God, in the circumstance, in the situation that you find yourself in. And that's what Paul is doing in the letters that he writes. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, separate yourselves from the unrighteous, remain separate, keep yourselves from being yoked together with them. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Stop touching that which is unclean. And when you do, as God said to the nation of Israel, for Paul is quoting here from the Old Testament, when you do, God says, I will treat you kindly and with favor. I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So you will be to him sons and daughters. He will be a father to you. And then he continues in chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, the promises of God, of the reward that comes from separating ourselves from that which is unclean, that which is satanic and of darkness and so forth. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Cleanse yourselves. This is a command. This is a direct instruction from God through the Apostle Paul to live a life of purity. Cleanse yourselves means that we are to persistently be cleansing ourselves from anything that is consistent with the old nature and which damages the human spirit from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Sin affects the human body and the human soul as well as the human spirit. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Interesting that the Apostle Paul, he's so kind in his remarks to the Corinthians. Notice he doesn't say, cleanse yourselves. He says, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us be in a continual state of being cleansed, of protecting ourselves, of preventing uncleanness to come into our lives. And Paul includes himself in that exhortation. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all contamination, all that which contaminates the human spirit, progressively accomplishing holiness in reverence toward God and the fear of the Lord. Cleanse ourselves. Let's look at a couple of other passages. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This is the prayer, the Lord's Prayer. This is a prayer that he prayed. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Skip down to verse 17. In his prayer for his apostles, he says in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart. Sanctify them. The way to be cleansed, the way to be clean, is to sanctify ourselves through the application of doctrine, through the application of truth. Not enough to just know the facts. The facts don't do anything for you other than a means by which you can sanctify yourself by applying the facts that you know. Not enough just to know the facts. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. This is consistent with the message that Paul gives the Corinthians to cleanse. He says, let us cleanse ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is speaking to the husband and his relationship and attitude toward his wife, and the wife in her relationship to her husband. And in that context, Paul says, husbands, in verse 25, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Again, as in John chapter 17 and verse 17, the cleansing agent in the life of the Christian is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's the hearing and application of the Word of God. The Spirit of God always uses the Word of God to accomplish God's work in your life and mine. It is never outside of the Word of God. It's always the Word of God. Because the Word of God is totally and perfectly complete and sufficient to accomplish God's work in our lives. It is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, completely, through and through, equipped for every good work. It is the Word of God that equips us to live life the way we ought to, and it is the Word of God that equips our lives for service, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's the Word of God, never apart from the Word of God. It's never by feelings or by emotions or by circumstances or by other people. It's always the Word of God. That is our standard. That is the bar that God has set by which we evaluate everything else. It always has to match the Word of God. Get these facts and live by them, and not by anything outside of the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Paul says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, cleanse you wholly, set you apart completely. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body preserved blameless. There is the tripart of the human being, the spirit, soul, and body. Body, soul, and spirit. The three parts of a human. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does that God accomplish that? Is through the Word of God. So as in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we are to live uniquely separate and distinct lives while we are in the world and not being yoked together with the world. There are two sides of this. It's on the one hand being separated from sin. On the other side of it is to be wholly consecrated to God. So we don't yoke ourselves with sin. We yoke ourselves with God and His Son and His Word and the Spirit of God who dwells in us. So there's the positive and the negative side of it. All right, Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 now, after having appealed to them to not be yoked together with unbelievers, to live lives that are uniquely separate and distinct from the world. Paul now goes back to his relationship with them, and he says, receive us. Our actions and motives toward you have been pure. Verse 2 of chapter 7, receive us. Literally, he's saying, make room in your hearts for us, because as we saw earlier in verse 13 of chapter 6, he said, you have tightened up against us. You have closed your hearts toward us. He says, make room in your hearts for us. He says, we've done nothing wrong toward you. We have wronged no one. We have not done any physical or spiritual damage toward anyone in your midst. And we have not defrauded anyone. To defraud someone is for the sake of gain. We've not come to you and did things in order to get something from you. We came to you only to give to you. All we've done is given at a great price, at great peril, at great tribulation, with tears and pain and afflictions we've given to you. And he's appealing to them, open your hearts toward us. We've done nothing wrong toward you. What a clear conscience Paul had toward the Corinthians and everyone else he ministered to. He said in Acts chapter 24 that's his constant, what he persisted in pursuing regularly and constantly. I always work to have a conscience clear of offense toward God and toward men. So when he says here, we've done nothing wrong to you, we have not hurt anybody with what we've done or said, we've not defrauded you in order to get something from you. However, the Corinthians did do that, and Paul rebuked them for it. So receive us. Our actions and motives have been pure. Then he says in verse 3, I don't condemn you. Look at verse 3. He says, I speak not this to condemn you. I'm not here to be your judge. I'm here to appeal to you for a positive response. It's a beautiful thing Paul says there. Because our inclination might be, look, this is what we've done for you. This is what we've not done against you. Now, what's the matter with you? And you judge them, have a judgmental spirit toward them. Paul says, I don't speak this to judge you or to condemn you. I speak not this to condemn you. He says, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die with you and to live with you. Whether I die with you, whether I live with you, my life is insignificant. That's not the issue. I'm not here to judge you and condemn you because you know that our hearts, in our hearts, you are in our hearts, and you're in our hearts, whether it brings death to us or whether it brings life to us. Regardless, that's the selflessness with which the Apostle Paul ministered to them. Next, he says, I have spoken with great directness and clarity to you. Verse 4, he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. No question about that. Paul was transparent with them. Paul spoke the truth in love, and he spoke it. Notice that's what he says in verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. In verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle, what I wrote to you with great boldness, has made you sorry. Verse 12, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, you see there's a letter, there's an epistle, there's the truth that was written and spoken to them. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. So it wasn't to condemn you. It was as an evidence of our deep caring for you that I spoke the truth to you, that I wrote to you. Verse 14, but as we spoke all things to you in truth. So we're going to give a summary of this chapter at the end of the chapter, but to show that, you know, it's always right to do right. And it's always right to speak the truth in love and speak the truth. Don't sweep things under the carpet. Don't be concerned about the negative response of those who hear you speaking. Always speak the truth for the benefit of others. We did this to demonstrate how much we cared for you and how much we love you, is what Paul is saying here in verse 4 of chapter 7. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. So I've spoken with great directness and clarity to you. And then he says in verse 4, I am filled with joy and encouragement over you. There were some positive things that came about as a result of Paul's writings to them. And so there was a mixed congregation here. Those that did not receive Paul, those that rejected his message, those that did not respond positively, but yet there were those who brought great encouragement and joy to the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 4. He said, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. So look at how many times he mentions the joy in his heart in chapter 7, here in verse 4, and then in verse 7, and at the end of that verse, so that I rejoiced the more. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. And then in verse 13, Therefore, we were comforted and you comfortable, yea, and exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Verse 16, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Here is the great dichotomy between the two groups of people that Paul was writing to here, those that didn't receive him, those that tightened their hearts against him, and those that responded positively to his message. And you know, that's always true. It's always true that there are two groups of people, in essence, in any assembly, in any audience where the truth is being spoken, those that respond negatively or don't respond at all, and those that benefit from it, those that respond positively to it. Still, the Apostle Paul faithfully proclaimed it to both groups, hoping that all would respond positively, and the reality is that they did not. So I am filled with joy and encouragement over you. Then he says in the next verse, in chapter 7, verses 4 through 16, he said, even in the most difficult of circumstances, your response to me and my strong rebuke have caused my joy to overflow. That's verses 4 through 16. And 4, he says, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. And then he explains. He says, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were fightings, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation, the encouragement, wherewith he was encouraged or comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent spirit toward me, so that I rejoice the more, even in the midst of all of these troubles, even in the midst of times when we despaired of life itself. That's how hard life became. He said the source of our joy and strength was when Titus came and he told us about those of you who responded positively to my words of rebuke, to my writing, to my appeal to you. That brought such incredible strength and joy to the Apostle Paul, even in the midst of deep suffering. Even in the most difficult of circumstances, he says, the response that you've had toward me and the response that you've had to my strong rebuke hath caused my joy to overflow. And so he says, I was joyful through the troubles in Macedonia, which is what he says at the end of verse 4. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh, our frail humanity, had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, surrounded by trouble. Surrounded all around by trouble, and surrounded inside and outside. Fightings coming, adverse circumstances coming against us from the outside, and fears inside, within. No, we don't get the picture that the Apostle Paul was numb toward the circumstances that he faced. He faced them with great emotion and with deep sense of fear and sense of heartbrokenness. And he says that we were surrounded with all of these troubles, that there were fightings from the outside, there were fears inside of us. But you, Corinthians, you who responded positively, you gave us great strength and great joy. And it came as Titus went to visit with you, and he saw the response of some of you, and then he brought the report back. And man, was that an encouragement. While I was suffering, I had such great joy because of that. Joyful through the troubles that we experience in Macedonia, Paul says. Then he says, joyful, as God comforted us through Titus' report about you. We just saw that in verse 5, but then in verse 6, nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, there's two aspects of comfort. God that comforts those that are cast down. Are you ever cast down? Discouraged? Down in the dumps? Suffering? Feel like life is just too hard, too painful, too difficult to live? Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down. Have you learned to find your comfort in God? The sufficiency of God's comfort? The comfort that we find in knowing who God is and being filled with God's truth and God's encouragement. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down. God, the God of all comfort, he's called. He's the God of all comfort. He comforts those that are cast down. Those that are down below, in the dumps, trodden down. And then God uses his people to encourage us and to bring comfort. You see, there's God here, the God of all comfort. God that comforts us, those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, a dear brother. What ministry he had when he came to see Paul in all of his suffering and was sure to bring some encouraging news about the Corinthians. So that's where comfort comes from, for the cast down, for the trodden down, for the discouraged and defeated. Find your comfort not in the change of your circumstances. Find your comfort from the God of all comfort and from saints. Brothers and sisters who are able to comfort you by ministering the word of God and their love for you. Then he says in verse 7, and not by his coming only. So God comforted us. He comforted us by using Titus, by his coming. And verse 7, not by his coming only, but by the encouragement wherewith he was comforted. Encouraged in you. So here we have the three-legged stool that a person stands on when they're trodden and defeated. There's the God as the comforter, and there's Titus. There's an individual, a brother and sister who ministers to you. And then there's a whole group, the Corinthians, in their positive response. He said, God comforts the Apostle Paul, or here Paul, is comforted and encouraged and derives great joy because God ministered to Paul. God used Titus to minister to Paul, and the Corinthians who encouraged Titus, the Corinthians brought great encouragement to Titus, and with that encouragement, Titus encouraged the Apostle Paul. And so there's God's plan and program. That's how we are to surround ourselves with people that know how to bring in true, honest encouragement to us when we are downcast. And not by his coming only, verse 7, but by the encouragement, the consolation wherewith he was comforted or encouraging you. When he told us your earnest desire. Your earnest desire implied here to see me. Your mourning. How broken your heart was when I rebuked you. In the letter of 1 Corinthians, the first letter that he sent to them. Your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. All right, so that's how God ministered to the Apostle Paul in his deep tribulation. So Paul says that he was joyful because you sorrowed so deeply and genuinely in your response to my rebuke. Verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, And Paul's letter was very strong. He said, I know there are some of you that were made sorry by that letter. Not just remorse, but true repentance, a true change of heart. And they did act upon what Paul wrote to them. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. He says, I don't regret it, though there was a time when I wondered whether I should have written that letter. There was a time when I thought, oh, what's going to happen? This letter is pretty strong. He wondered, what is it going to do? But he sent it. And it was the right thing to do. For I perceive that the same epistle, the letter that I wrote to you and all the truth that it contains about you, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. There was a period of deep sorrow and repentance on the part of the Corinthians when Paul wrote to them. He didn't know whether they would respond positively or not. The church leadership apparently did. Not everybody did, because he keeps appealing to them to receive him, to open their hearts toward him. But there was those that were deeply sorrow, that had deep sorrow because of the sin that they were tolerating in their midst. And they did remove that sinful brother, that leaven, from their midst. That's the context here in chapter 7. You'll see that. It says, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. There was a season of sorrow and repentance. Now I rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorry. I'm not happy that you were so deeply wounded by my letter, that you were so deeply repentant. I don't sorrow about that. But that you sorrowed to repentance. Your sorrow produced a complete change of mind, so that your actions were different as a result of my rebuke to you. Paul would not have rejoiced if they were just sorrowful. You see, there are people that sorrow at the wrong they've done, but they don't sorrow to the point that their lives change. So you warn your little child, don't cross the street. You may get hurt. And they cross the street, and they get hurt, and they're sorry. What are they sorry about? They're sorry they got hurt. They're not sorry they disobeyed you. See the difference? And there are people that are sorry for the consequences of their sin rather than the sin itself. Big difference. That's the point that Paul is making here. He's saying, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I'm not impressed by your emotion, which you experienced. I'm impressed by the fact that that emotion led to a change of life and behavior. That's the issue. Now, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Because you were made sorry after a godly manner, in a way that was consistent with what God was doing in your lives, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. They weren't damaged by the rebuke of the Apostle Paul. They benefited from it greatly. Because, yes, on the one hand, they saw what they were doing. Their hearts broke. And they began to act differently. They became obedient. And you'll see a list of things that the Apostle Paul says in verse 11 about what he saw in them. Here in verse 9, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, not to be repented of. Godly sorrow, there's two kinds of sorrow. There's the sorrow that this world experiences, which is just remorse. By the way, when you examine the life of Judas Iscariot, he was remorseful. He was sorry that he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was no repentance in his heart. Big difference. the sorrow of this world and the sorrow that leads to repentance. For godly sorrow, the sorrow that is consistent with godliness and with God, works repentance to salvation, to a deliverance. And in this case, it was a deliverance from the sin that was so prevalent in the church at Corinth. Salvation not to be regretted, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. Two kinds of sorrow, the sorrow that leads to repentance and the sorrow of this world, the remorse that is absolutely worthless, the sorrow of this world. So Paul says that he was joyful because of what this genuine sorrow produced in them. Look at verse 11. For behold, this self-same thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what is it that it produced in them? Look at the list. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yes, what clearing of yourselves. Yes, what indignation. Yes, what fear. Yes, what vehement desire. What zeal. What revenge, what judgment, disciplinary judgment on your part. In all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. And there's the list. You see the evidence that Paul gives. This is a godly sorrow. This is a legitimate, genuine sorrow that brought a complete change in your lives. You were joking about all the sin in your midst. You were frivolously looking at it. You didn't care. You just tolerated it with a smile and went on living. It says, but when you heard my rebuke and my strong words, this is what it produced in you when you responded positively to it. And so no wonder Paul says, you know, that's nothing to be regretted when it produces this kind of result in your life.